If you would, I'd ask you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31 as we continue considering the prophecies of Jeremiah. As we look to this morning, the first 26 verses of this chapter, we'll consider it under three main headings, and we'll divide these 26 verses up into three different sections. And so first we'll consider the first 14 verses under the heading Satisfaction with the Lord's Goodness, and then verses 15 through 22 will be the return of the prodigal, and then verses 22 through 26, a new thing in the earth. So satisfaction with the Lord's goodness, the return of the prodigal, and a new thing in the earth. Let's look to the first 14 verses. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." This chapter is one that is absolutely filled with good news for God's people. The chapter opens with that declaration in verse 1 that at that time, the particular time of which the Lord is speaking, that he would be the God of all of the families of Israel, and they would be his people. As we saw last week, in looking at chapter 30, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises seems to be something that is progressive over time. First came the return from the exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the days of Cyrus the king, and later on in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then came Christ, who is the true hope and consolation of Israel. But as we know from the New Testament, by and large, Christ was rejected by his own people. And so we read in John chapter 1 that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And because by and large, the national people of Israel did not recognize the time of their visitation, Jesus said in Matthew 21:43 that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And this means that now the Gentiles are grafted into the nation of Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. And the apostle reminds us there in Romans 11 that Even though that is true, God had not rejected his people. Because he says that he too was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God had not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. And Paul's point in saying that was that even though the vast majority of the Jewish people had rejected the Messiah in the first century, nevertheless, God's purposes had not been thwarted. Rather, as he put it, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. That's Romans 11, verse 5. And as he described later on in Romans 11, 25 and 26, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And when Paul says that all Israel will be saved, he certainly doesn't mean that every Jewish person who has ever lived will be saved, but he does seem to look ahead to a time when the full and true spiritual Israel, composed of Jew and Gentile, the one new man whom he described in Ephesians 2:15, will be saved. He seems to look forward to a time after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when more Israelites, according to the flesh, will turn to the Messiah. And so he says that all Israel will be saved. And so, in the end, Jeremiah 31, verse 1, will be fulfilled. That at that time, the Lord will be the God of all of the families of Israel, of all of that true spiritual Israel, described in Galatians 3:29, where Paul says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." All those who are in Christ are Abraham's descendants and are heirs of the promise. All those in Christ belong to the families of Israel. The great reality that is prophesied here is that God would be the God of all of the families of Israel. But there, at the time of Jeremiah, there was still many aspects of the plan of salvation that had to be worked out in order to reach the end of that great day. From this point in Jeremiah's ministry, the nation of Judah still had its own exile in front of it. They would be punished and chastened for their sin, but afterwards would come the restoration. But for the bulk of this text that we're looking at this morning, the restoration that is spoken of here is actually focused on the northern kingdom of Israel instead of the southern kingdom of Judah. You may recall that the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms after the death of King Solomon. The northern kingdom contained the 10 tribes and was known as Israel, or sometimes was referred to as Ephraim, as we see Ephraim referenced here in the text before us. And then the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had been conquered by the Assyrians about 100 years before Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry. The northern kingdom had been carried into exile a century before his time. But here, Jeremiah holds out hope for those exiles from the northern kingdom who had been scattered. The Lord says in verse 2, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when it went to find its rest." The Lord says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." Now there are a couple of ways to understand what is precisely being conveyed there in verse 2. This word that is translated as drawn in the New American Standard can bear the sense of dragging or pulling. And it's used of Jeremiah when he's pulled up out of the well in Jeremiah chapter 38. When the word is used in that sense, it seems to bear the idea of someone who's being drawn or dragged and they're not contributing anything to what is being done. They're being pulled along. The ESV rendering of the verb as continued, that the Lord has continued his loving kindness, is also a possible rendering, as the same word is translated as continue in Psalm 36:10. "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." If we understand the verb there as continue, the remarkable thing is that the Lord did in fact continue his steadfast love to these people. Despite all of their wickedness toward him, the Lord had continued on in his steadfast love toward them, and he continued to love them with this steadfast love. It was indeed an everlasting love. And so either way, you want to understand the verb there, whether you want to understand it as drawn or whether you want to understand it as continued. Either way, it conveys the good news about God's love for his people. Both of those things are theologically true. God does draw people to himself even when they aren't looking to come. And God does continue his steadfast love toward his people who have sinned grievously. The Lord had loved these people with an everlasting love and had made them to be his people, not because of anything they had done, but because he loved them. In the case of the nation of Israel, despite all that had happened, their sin and rebellion against the Lord and their subsequent defeat and exile, the Lord promises in verse 4 that he will build them. And they will be rebuilt. And as we would expect, this time of rebuilding is a time of great joy. Hence the reference to the tambourine and the going out to the dances of the merrymakers there also in verse 4. And verse 5 shows us that it will be a time of prosperity and of peace. It took years to cultivate and enjoy the fruit of a vineyard that was planted. This means that the people were not only prosperous in their agriculture, but they were also at peace for a number of years, such that they could actually grow these vines and enjoy the fruit of them. And there would also be a religious aspect to the return of the people. These people would be worshiping the Lord. According to verse 6, there would be watchmen who directed the people to get up and to go to Zion, to Jerusalem for worship. We don't know for sure, but the reference here to watchmen may have been pointing to watchmen who were watching for and announcing the coming of the new moon and announcing to the people that they were to go up to worship at that time at the temple. This restored community, therefore, would not only be a people who returned to the land, but a people who returned to the Lord. The Lord commands their praise in verse 7, and as their Redeemer and Creator, he has every right to do so. And they would be blind and foolish if they did not recognize the great grace of the Lord and his actions toward them and acknowledge that with grateful praise and worship. And then notice in verse 8 how even the vulnerable members of the community, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the woman in labor, would be included in this great return. Their infirmities did not disqualify them from what the Lord was doing. The journey through the desert would not be too much for them, because the Lord would lead them by streams of water to quench their thirst and to supply their need. He would lead them on a straight path. Indeed, as we read in verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. He had scattered them because of their sin, but now he's gathering them, bringing them back to himself. And he is able to do the gathering because, as we read in verse 11, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. The Lord had paid the price to restore these people and bring them back. By their sins, they had enslaved themselves to the nations. But God was willing to pay the price of their redemption. This was a debt that God didn't owe, but nonetheless, he was willing to pay it because he had loved these people with an everlasting love. And the result of this redemption would be glorious, and we read that glorious description there in verses 12 through 14 as they describe God's blessings poured out on the people. And in particular, I want you to notice a couple of the phrases there. First, look toward the end of verse 12, where we are told that the life of these redeemed people would be like a watered garden. Their life will be like a watered garden. A watered garden is a place that is green and alive and growing. God redeems these people who have wasted their lives, and he makes them into something beautiful. God refreshes them, and God also makes them refreshing to others. I remember at one point while I was either in seminary or college, I can't remember exactly when it was, but I had gone back to my parents' home for a brief visit, and my parents' home is out in the country. It's set back in a woods, and the front has a little landscaped garden in front of it. And I remember waking up during this visit, waking up in the morning in the room that was mine, and As I woke up, I remember seeing the sun shining through the trees and shining into the front landscaping there, and I felt like, wow, I feel like I'm living in a garden. I felt like it stood in stark contrast to either the college dorm or the apartment where I was living in seminary. It felt very refreshing, very wonderful to look out and see this beautiful garden. It was refreshing and lovely. And the Lord says here that he would make the lives of his people to be like a watered garden. God plants his grace in us. He waters us. And then we produce the fruit that is pleasing to him, the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit is working in us. This fruit is refreshing to us, and it's refreshing to others as well. The Lord says their life will be like a watered garden. And notice also the words there in the final phrase of verse 14. My people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. To be satisfied with something means to be content and to be happy with the thing that is received. And the Lord says that his people will be satisfied with his goodness. His goodness will be enough to make them content and happy. Nothing else will be required. The goodness of the Lord is enough. It's worth considering. Have you yourself tasted that goodness? The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him. Taste and see and be satisfied with the Lord's goodness. And if you find yourself this morning for some reason dissatisfied with the Lord's goodness, you might do well to ask why. What is it that is making me dissatisfied with the Lord's goodness? Have I not tasted it? Or have I tasted it but then forgotten what it tasted like, and run on to something else and got some bitter thing that is distasteful in my mouth? Why am I not satisfied with the Lord's goodness? There is a lot of good and encouraging news here for the people of Israel, and indeed for all of the Lord's redeemed people. But it had been a long, hard road for them. They were chastened for their sins, and there were some hard lessons that they had to learn. And we read about that in verses 15 through 22. And so let's look ahead there to the text. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. For you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him, and therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel. Return to these, your city. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? Verses 15 through 17 describe the grief and the restoration of the northern kingdom under the image of Rachel weeping for her children. And if you think back to the history of Rachel herself, you may recall that she was a tragic figure in many respects. She was tragic in everything from the circumstances of her marriage to Jacob. Her sister was given to the man who was to be her husband. She was tragic in marriage in her rivalry with her sister Leah. She was tragic in her barrenness as she said to her husband, "Give me children or else I die." She was tragic in her death as she died giving birth to Benjamin, whom she actually named Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. And this tragic figure is here presented as one who is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, we're told that this prophecy was fulfilled by Herod slaughtering the baby boys of Bethlehem after the Magi had returned home to their country without telling Herod the whereabouts of baby Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in the context of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah was speaking originally about the defeat and the slaughter of the children of Israel in the northern kingdom. Matthew saw in this event that Jeremiah was describing here, and in this verse particularly, a type of what he was describing when he spoke of the slaughtering of the infants by Herod. And indeed, the apostasy of the northern kingdom had ultimately laid the groundwork for the eventuality that several centuries later, Herod would be ruling over the Jews. Part of the reason Herod was ruling over the Jews was because of the ancient apostasy of the Jews in centuries gone by. And so this event of which Jeremiah speaks is both a type of what was to come in the days of Christ and also a significant link in the chain of events that led to the slaughter of the infants by Herod. But despite the inconsolable grief, the Lord gives hope to this distraught woman in verses 16 and 17, assuring her that there is hope for her future, and the reason is because her children will return. And in what follows, we see that this return is closely connected with repentance and return to the Lord. The people of Israel, personified by Ephraim, come back to their senses, and they recognize that they have been chastised for their sin. And so they say to the Lord, as we read in verse 18, "You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you, O Lord, are my God." And this is his prayer. He's asking God to turn him back so that he indeed would be turned back to the Lord and would return to the Lord. And that request is answered as we read in verse 19, "For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." Ephraim here is the prodigal son. He recognizes now what he has done, and it causes him grief and humiliation and shame. He owns that, and he bears the reproach of his youth. He knows now that he's no longer worthy to be called a son. And in truth, he wasn't worthy to be called a son. But he recognized this, and he wanted to come back to the Lord. He wanted to come back home. In 1971, Charlie Rich recorded a song that pretty much captured the attitude of Ephraim that is prophesied here. "Lord, I feel like going home. I tried and failed, and I'm tired and weary. Everything I've done was wrong, and I feel like going home. Lord, I tried to see it through, but it was too much for me. So now I'm coming home to you as I feel like going home. Cloudy skies are closing in, and not a friend around to help me. From all the places I have been, Lord, I feel like going home." That's the attitude of Ephraim here. He says, after he was instructed, he smote on his thigh. It's kind of like knocking your head against the wall and saying, "How could I have been so dumb as to have missed what I did not see?" And what does the Lord say? How does the Lord respond? Well, just look at the text in verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." What else is this but the love of the father who saw his runaway and rebellious son while he was still a long way off and felt compassion for him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. This is the same Lord who says in Isaiah 57:18-19, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And so what does the Lord do for Ephraim, his dear son, for whom his heart yearns? Well, he shows these people the way back home. And in verses 21 and 22, he speaks to them as a daughter. And he says, set up for yourselves road marks. Place for yourselves guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin daughter of Israel. Return to your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? The Lord beckons to his faithless people to return. And he asks them, how long will you wander? How long will you waver? The word here bears the sense of emotional and spiritual instability, a spiritual restlessness. People desiring something else than what they have. And the Lord says, how long will you keep doing that? How long will you wander about? How long will you go here and there? How long will you run around to these other things that promise fulfillment and contentment and fail to deliver the goods? How long will you forsake me, the fountain of living water, all the while digging your own leaking cisterns that are filthy holes incapable even of doing what they were designed to do? When will you come back home? That's what the Lord is asking. He's beckoning these people to come back. In the aftermath of Hurricane Michael that made landfall in the late 2018, there were volunteers from Samaritan's Purse who were cleaning up some trees and debris in the Florida panhandle. And one of the men they helped was a Vietnam War veteran who was in his early 70s and whose health was failing. His name was Bob Bushway. And after cleaning up the debris in his yard, the volunteers kept on going back to check up on this man. They, I guess, could see that he wasn't in good health, and they kept on going back, and they shared the gospel with him, and by God's grace, he repented and believed. He was converted, and he'd lived a sinful life, and he knew now that in Christ his sins were forgiven. He began reading the Bible. His son was also a Christian, and had been praying for his father, and in one of the conversations that they had, this old man said to his son, I really don't understand much of what I'm reading, but I can see myself in a lot of it. This was a guy who had made a mess of his life and who couldn't understand everything that he was reading in the Word, but he could see himself described in what he read. Now, I don't know if Bob Bushway ever read the book of Jeremiah or not, but I'd venture to say, if he read a passage like this, he could probably see himself in it. Someone who's a wanderer, someone who needed to come back home, someone whom the Lord was beckoning to return. Now, how about you? Can you see yourself in these verses? Have you been chastised by the Lord? Have you seen your sin and come to realize that you played the fool and slapped your thigh in disgust and frustration with yourself and the path that you've pursued? Have you recognized your need to say with Ephraim, and as in verse 18, bring me back that I may be restored. Bring me back so that I may be brought back. That's what you and I ought to see as we look at these verses. Far be it from us to be like that older brother in the parable of the prodigal son who looked at his younger brother and looked at him with disgust. Far be it from us to look here at Ephraim with prideful, haughty eyes of religious disgust and think, well, we've got our act all together. What's their problem? Instead, you and I ought to see ourselves here. It's a prodigal son who took off, who desperately needs to return, an unfaithful daughter who's been unsteady and unstable, seeking solutions for her problems in anything other than the Lord. That's what we ought to be seeing, because this describes us. We're the runaway son. We're the unfaithful daughter. And how desperately every one of us needs to take those words to our lips that we read this morning together from Hosea 14. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses nor say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. We need to say, everything I've done was wrong. And Lord, I feel like going home. And the good news of the gospel is that this is exactly what the Lord beckons these people to do, and it is exactly what the Lord beckons us to do as well. He calls his erring people back to himself. He says, set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, return. Now let's look ahead to verses 22 through 26. We'll pick up halfway through verse 22. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones, and I refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Evidently, this revelation that Jeremiah had received from the Lord came to him while he was sleeping. For he says that he woke up and his sleep was pleasant to him. And how would his sleep not have been pleasant to him when he received such a message as this from the Lord to communicate to the people? This is great news, that the Lord promises restoration, that he will bring back his people and restore their fortunes, and satisfy the weary ones and those who languish. But how exactly would this restoration be accomplished? Well, notice the connection between this summons that the Lord extends to his unfaithful daughter to return and this new thing that the Lord is going to do in the earth. And so we see this in verse 22. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Now this is a remarkable saying. It's enough to say, remarkable enough to say, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. But the statement doesn't end there. Connected with it is this enigmatic phrase, a woman will encompass a man. That's enough to make us stop and scratch our heads a little bit as we wonder what exactly is meant by these words. But notice the connection between the new thing that the Lord is creating and what has come before it in this passage. This is not simply something random thrown in, but this new thing that the Lord is creating is ultimately and intimately connected with this call to return to the Lord. He says, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. How long will you keep wandering about? Because the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Now, what is this all about exactly? That is a really good question. And this is a hard verse. One commentator expressed it well when he said, the difficulty that arises with the three Hebrew words does not lie in their separate meaning, but in what is to be inferred from their syntactic combination here. In other words, the difficulty is not the individual definitions of the words. We know what the words themselves mean, but what does the sentence mean that these words combine to form? That's the question. The word rendered woman here is the generic term for female. Used in Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. The word translated encompass means to go around or surround. The word translated man means a mighty man or a champion. But what does it mean when these words are combined to say that the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, that a female will surround a mighty man? Now, various interpretive possibilities have been offered. To my mind, there are two that seem most plausible, one that is figurative and one that is more literal. The figurative interpretation would see the woman as representative of the people of God, and the mighty man as being God himself. The meaning would then be that the woman sought out and embraced the man, namely that the people of God returned to the Lord, that the Lord would create the circumstances in which the people would return to him. And indeed, certainly, broadly speaking, that reality is certainly prophesied here in this chapter. That's what this chapter is all about. It's about the people of God returning to him. Theologically, there is no difficulty with such an interpretation as far as lining up with the other truth of the passage. To take it more literally, however, this prophecy has long been interpreted as pointing toward the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Pearson, in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, referred to this interpretation of verse 22 as ancient, literal, and clear. He said, "Those words must literally import no less than that a woman shall encompass or enclose a man, which, with the addition of a new creation, may well bear the interpretation of a miraculous conception." John Gill held the same viewpoint, and he called all other interpretations of this verse impertinent and weak. As one of the reformers expressed it, "A woman will encircle and carry in her womb that promised seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. She will encircle and enclose within her maternal organs the greatest, most steadfast, and largest crusher of the serpent's head, that omnipotent man. Then the Lord will create and make a new thing, so that a woman encircles in the womb the one who crushes the serpent's head, who is not the seed of man, but the seed of a woman." And even some of the ancient Jewish rabbis understood this verse as a prophecy of the Messiah, or as at least a prophecy related to a virgin and God saving his people through a virgin. Though the text itself is difficult, I would incline toward that latter interpretation. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills what is prophesied here literally and to a T. The conception of Christ in the womb of Mary was a new thing that the Lord did. The Holy Spirit had never come upon any virgin before and enabled her to conceive. The power of the Most High had never overshadowed a virgin before so that she was enabled to conceive and give birth to a son. But the power of the Most High did overshadow Mary, and she conceived a son. And indeed, this son whom the woman surrounded was not simply any man, but a truly mighty man. Indeed, the son born to Mary was none other than the mighty God, the true God and true man, the mighty God-man who came to destroy the work of the devil and to seek and to save that which was lost. And the coming of this mighty man, our Lord Jesus Christ, then is what enables the faithless daughter to return to the Lord. The mighty man himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. He is the way through which both Jew and Gentile return to the Father. And so the question that confronts all of us this morning then is, how long will you go here and there? How long will you keep spending yourself and your strength on the things which only bring pain and misery and condemnation? That's what the ancient nation of Israel did. They spent themselves on things that brought them pain and misery and condemnation. The question that confronts us is, how long will it be before we return to our senses and come back home? How long will we all restlessly wander about in the wilderness of this world? The good news is that the Lord has done a new thing. He has created a way by which you and I may return to him. A woman has encompassed a champion. The virgin has conceived and given birth to a son who is Christ the Lord. And this Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, and he lived the sinless life that none of us had ever lived. And he died an atoning death on the cross, bearing the sins of all of his people in his own body, as he suffered the judgment of God on their behalf. And he calls to those who are weary and loaded down with their burdens. He calls to those who are wandering aimlessly and hopelessly here in the world. And he offers himself and all of his benefits to all who will trust in him. And so, friends, stop wandering. Stop storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's judgment. See yourself here in this text as the runaway son and the wandering daughter who needs to return, and understand that our mighty Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the kind of Savior that you need, that he alone could offer himself to God for our sins. He alone could defeat Satan by his death on the cross. So repent and believe the gospel today. And if you have more questions about what it means to turn away from your sins and believe in Christ, you can talk to me after the service. You can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We'd love to tell you more about this. And even for those of us who are believers, the question of verse 22 is worth pondering. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? How many times do you and I wander, even as believers? We heard about that in the Pilgrim's Progress this morning, right? With Christian going off the path with hopeful, thinking there was a better way than the straight and narrow way. How long will we wander? Too often, even as Christians, our weakness and the desires of our flesh prevail against us. We commit sins, we do not watch ourselves, and don't pray as we ought. We are led away by degrees from walking steadfastly with the Lord. We still belong to him, we're still his, but sometimes we fall such that we're not living faithfully for him. When this happens, our hearts grow cold and we love the world and the things of the world. We grow proud, we grow careless. We rely on the borrowed spiritual capital of better days gone by. The desires of the flesh grow stronger and the voice of the world catches our listening ear. We pay attention to its siren song and are either lulled to sleep by it or enticed by it. Has this ever happened to you? You're not alone, but that doesn't make it right. Those things combined are a recipe for disaster because they only draw us further and further away from the Lord. And the end result could be a serious fall by God's just permission because God punishes sin with sin. Sometimes he gives us over to the very things that our hearts desire. And that should be sobering to us and should make us ponder seriously the question, how long will you wander? How long will you go about here and there? The answer is, we need to stop right now. We need to turn back to the Lord, for he is merciful, for he has provided a mighty Savior for us, who is Christ the Lord. And indeed, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Christ. Jesus is mighty to save and is mighty in pleading for his weak and erring people. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not wander any longer. Let's walk with Christ in the path of life. Let's return to the Lord even today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that indeed we can see ourselves here in these words that we've read today. We know that we indeed are prone to wander, prone to leave you. And yet we praise you that your loving kindness is stronger than our wandering, that you have drawn us, that you've continued your loving kindness to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would not wander from you any longer. Let us come back. Let us walk with you. And we praise you for your grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.